All right, turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 17. So good to see you all. This is a special day the Lord has given us already. I feel like I have partaken of a rich gospel feast. For those that were not here for the Bible study hour, Jeff was in the fifth chapter of Luke speaking of the leprous man that was healed, and there was such rich gospel application there. And then with the scriptures that have been read and the songs that have been sung, Abigail, Romans 6, Jason, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and obviously the gospel-filled lyrics that we have been singing, this has been wonderful already. Acts chapter 17. And I want to pick up reading in verse 16, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, we know that you have given preaching a preeminent place in the church's worship. And we know, Lord, that throughout the centuries you have powerfully worked through the proclaimed word. We ask you to do it again this morning, to speak once more to every heart here today, to open blind eyes, to heal spiritual leprosy, to set captives free. Be honored here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I read this text and it's very familiar to me. It's one of my favorite accounts in the book of Acts. We have these several sermons of the Apostle Paul. And this is a grand sermon. As brief as it is, takes less than 2 minutes to read it from start to finish. It is amazing. The ground that Paul covers, the assertions he makes, the stand that he takes for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. But I want you to read this text in an appropriate light. And after you come through 16 through 34, you really ought to have a sense of this. What in the world is the Apostle Paul doing in Athens? Does he really think that any of the intellectual elite care to hear his gospel? Who among the world of academia will actually listen to a Jew, a barbarian, a babbler? Does Paul actually expect to make some kind of impact at the Areopagus? You see, Paul is all alone. His traveling companions are elsewhere. He is actually in Athens on something of a, quote, vacation, waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. Paul has 10,000 reasons to stay quiet and blend in. Just think of the trouble that he had recently come through in his missionary journey. Barely surviving stoning in Lystra. And then the recent imprisonment in Philippi. As you read this text, you should envision one man, an apostle, no doubt, a man that walked with God, but one man against the elite thinkers of his day. But to best frame the message this morning, I want you to see where Paul's confidence rested. His hope, his confidence was entirely rooted in the gospel and the God of the gospel. If the gospel has no power to affect lives, to transform hearts, then Paul might as well close up shop and go home. He might as well keep his mouth shut, save himself a lot of trouble. There is no reason, absolutely no reason, to share the gospel with anyone unless you recognize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And here we see that against all odds, Paul opens his mouth and points the people of Athens to Jesus Christ. All because he had a right knowledge of God's power that works through the proclamation of the message. The message. I want you to answer this question this morning. Do I really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do I really believe that. Your wife knows if you're lying. Your children know if you're a hypocrite. Do I really believe that? Has the powerful gospel been birthed in my heart? This morning I want to speak to you from this very text on the theme of the God who is near. The God who is near. You remember the psalmist said in Psalm 73, "But for me it is good to be near God. But for me it is good to be near God." Is that how you view things? Do you even think right now, this very moment, that God is near you? The nearness of God. This is the biblical doctrine of God's immanence. God dwelling with His creation. He is not a distant deity that is unconcerned with creation, but He is working in every single detail. As the text says, He is actually not far from each one of us. That truth comforts the hearts of those in and even those near the kingdom of God. But it is a truth that should frighten everybody else. For those rejecting the God who is near, they will face Him one day. And He is holy. He is just. So I want to wade with you this morning into Paul's sermon by expanding upon three of the assertions that he makes in the sermon. I want us to consider, number one, the credentials of the God who is near. Number two, the call of the God who is near. And number three, the command of the God who is near. First, look with me at the credentials of the God who is near. As Paul outlines this in five straightforward statements, I'm going to reread Paul's sermon, verses 24 through 31, so it remains fresh with us. Hear the word of God once more. Paul opening his mouth before the intellectuals of Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. At that point, He is cut off by those intellectual philosophers, sermon over. When they heard the resurrection, they shut Him down. There are five things that I want to point out that this text confirms about the nature, the credentials of the God who is near. Number one, the God who is near is creator of all things. That's what the text says in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. Paul asserts this as a fact because it's true. And this strikes at the root of the philosophers there in Athens. It strikes at the root of Epicurean philosophy. They understood that creation was rooted in mere chance circumstances. Atoms bouncing off one another to create all that is known today. And yet the God who is near, he left nothing to chance. He employed his infinite creativity to create this wonderful planet and the known universe. Thus, any attempt that mortal man makes to confine him to statues or even grand architectural structures is mere folly. The universe cannot contain the Lord, much less the works of human hands. Paul turns to the Athenian philosophers and boldly says, "The one true God, your creator God, made you and everything." He made all things. The exquisite architecture containing gods with a little g, it's a sham. The true God cannot be contained. The second credential, the God who is near, is the sustainer of life. We see this in verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Not only did he create you, Mr. Intellectual, he upholds your life this very moment. You see, the life which God creates, he also sustains. According to the author of Hebrews, the first chapter, by the word of his power, he is upholding the universe. Apart from the preserving power of God, existence ceases. Children, I want you to hear me. It is God that allowed you to wake up today. It is God who keeps your heart beating. Even though God knows you will disobey your parents today, maybe even thinking some ugly thought, he is right here, right now, keeping you alive. He's the sustainer of life. How silly is man's thinking when he views God as needing something from mere creatures? This is man's puny attempt to bring God down, to domesticate him, much like we've done with dogs and cats. But God won't be brought down. God depends on no one. God needs nothing, while we depend on God for everything. He's the sustainer of life. Even to you that are here right now in outright rebellion against God, he upholds your life. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? He doesn't owe you anything. But it is his kindness that he upholds your rebel existence right now. The kindness of our sustainer. Number three, the God who is near is King of all nations. We see this in verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Yes, God made all nations. He determined from eternity past the legitimacy of their rule. He determined the limits of their kingdom. He determined the times and the seasons of the kingdom. He establishes kings and kingdoms. He removes kings and kingdoms. Why don't we just hear from an ancient king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar? In the fourth chapter of Daniel, here's what this powerful king had to say of the great king. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is what one earthly king says of the great king over all kings. He's the king of all nations. Number four, the God who is near is the Father of all mankind. We see this in verse 28, for we are indeed his offspring. It is true, all humanity from Adam onward, by way of creation, are God's offspring, God's children. Now, hear me. As I clarify, not in the redemptive sense, as that only comes through blood-bought adoption, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but in the sense of creaturely origin, God is Father of all. In Paul's sermon here, verse 28, he actually quotes a well-known Greek philosopher, Aratus. He shows the Athenians, by quoting one of their own wise men, their inconsistencies. And he shows us our inconsistencies as well. God has protected you 10,000 times. God is providing for you every day. He presently cares for you. And will you not honor him as Father and Creator? Mankind is extremely inconsistent, ignoring their Creator, ignoring their Father above. Fifthly, the God who is near is the judge of all. We see this in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, Paul ends the sermon where he began. He points back to the Athenians' ignorance. Paul had already connected with his hearers in Athens by mentioning that altar that he saw as he was passing through the city, this altar that they had built that had the inscription on it, to the unknown God. You see, the people of Athens, so rich in idolatry, a city so full of temples, statues, and altars to a whole host of Greek gods, they went a step further. If there was some god along the way that they missed, they wanted to cover that base as well. So there sat the altar to the unknown God. Paul had stimulated their interest. He had connected with them on this point. And now he returns at the end of this sermon to this unknown. Paul presses their ignorance upon them, so he can lovingly point them to Christ. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The times of ignorance God overlooked, But now that you have heard of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his great salvation, you stand at a crossroads. You will either embrace what is true or continue in rebellion against the God you know. And God is judge. The God who is near is judge. And he knows all about you and your rebellion. This was true of Paul's audience in Athens, and it is true right now. God knows all about you, and the day of judgment has been fixed. Well, these are five assertions Paul makes in this single sermon, and they are as relevant today as they were in his day, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Five things, five credentials Paul confirms about the God who is true. Secondly, let's consider the call of the God who is near. Look with me at verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The reality of God's nearness is intended to compel mankind to draw near to him. The language of this text for seeking God, it's similar to the language used of a blind man who is groping around in the dark looking for something to rest on. Why is the language like that of a blind man? Because of sin. It is sin that has so complicated our ability to find God. It has so complicated even our desire to seek God. But I want you to know this. It is not God who makes himself hard to be found. As I said in the prayer meeting Wednesday night, God is far more willing to be found by you than you are willing to seek for him. I mean, why would God be so near, so intimately involved with every aspect of his creation, if he did not want to be found? He is near for the express purpose that we would reach out, that we would seek him, ultimately that we would find him. What more can he do? What more can he say? How much more clear can he be? The ultimate example of this rests on the person of Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven into the earth to dwell among us. He touched that leper. He's near. So that we would seek him and find him. The fact that God is near calls forth a response in us. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. This is the God who is near. He desires to be found by you. God's nearness is an open invitation to every one of us right now. If we believe that this text is the inspired word breathed out by God himself, then we must embrace this truth. Those words, that they should seek God. That word, that, is full of desire. All this revelation about who God is, the greatness of a person, that they should seek God. To you, God says, why will you die? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You see, Paul shifts in verse 27, from revelation about God to the hearer's responsibility to act upon this revelation. And it is no different for you and me today. God has made himself known. In his providence, you're hearing this today. It's not like he's off hiding in some distant corner of the universe, hard to be found, and he certainly hasn't set up traps or snares along the road to Christ. So, dear ones, what will you do with the revelation of God and the gospel? You have heard more today than any man ever needed to turn and be saved. What will you do with what you've heard? Every single one of you, every single one, the most mature believer amongst us, has heard more truth than they will embrace in this lifetime. You're imperfect. You're being sanctified. Every single one of you has every reason to run to God for mercy without hesitation. The great intention of God in drawing near to humanity is that men might draw near to him. And I love these three words, that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Do you feel like you've been seeking for some time? The text says, and find him. Do you doubt God's intentions toward you? And find him. Do you have little faith? And find him. It is not just God's intention for us to seek for him. It is God's intention for us to find him. And in finding him, we find everything our heart ever hungered for. So ask yourself this morning, will I set myself to seeking the Lord today with the intention of finding him? Far too many Sunday sermons have passed. They have come and gone, and you have sat idle. You have been rejecting your Creator and continuing to love your sin. But you still have time. God, in his mercy, even now, upholds your life. You still have time. Don't waste another opportunity. Seek him now. Seek him in sincere prayer. Find him today. That is the call of the God who is near. Lastly, I want you to have clarity about one more thing: the command of the God who is near. The God who is near doesn't just ask for this. He commands it. But what is it? It is faith and repentance. I say faith, though the word doesn't appear in the text, because you don't repent without believing, and you don't believe without repentance. The two are intimately connected. God presently commands everyone, everywhere, to repent, to turn from their sin. The message of Scripture is loud, it is clear, it is urgent, commanded to repent. Drawing straight from our text this morning, it is as though God says this to you today: I have created you. I am sustaining you right now. I am your king. I am your father. I am your judge. I am not distant. I desire you to come to me, to be with me in peace. But you must turn from your sins. You must embrace me just as I've revealed myself to you. I am not far away. I am near. Seek me and you will find me. come now. That is what our text proclaims loud and clear today. The God who is near commands something of you. And he isn't sheepish about it either. He doesn't have to blush. He has no cause for embarrassment. He is not second-guessing himself on the throne. As your sovereign ruler, he commands repentance. All men, everywhere, and women and children, that includes you. We owe God our heart, our affection, our trust, our very lives. He has the title deed by way of creation to every single one of you here today. We are His. We are at His disposal. We are made to glorify Him. So God won't be bargaining with anybody here today. He doesn't accept counteroffers. He isn't interested in negotiation. He commands your turning from sin. He commands your living the whole of your life unto Him. He will accept nothing less than that. There's no plan B. There's no alternative path. God commands this. Either you repent or you perish. Jesus said those very words in the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel. So let me now return to the opening question I asked. What in the world is the Apostle Paul thinking in preaching this kind of message to these kinds of hearers? The Athenians didn't have the Old Testament text. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers weren't poring over verses of the Bible. Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, gospel, absolutely foreign to them. What is he thinking? He is thinking what every one of us should be thinking. The gospel is supremely powerful. That's what he's thinking. It has toppled kings and kingdoms. It has confounded and then converted the wisest of men. It has subdued the mighty and made them mighty in faith. The gospel is powerful, church. Paul could go into one of the most difficult contexts in the world, the Areopagus, and proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins to those who had never even heard of Jesus Christ. He could speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on behalf of sinful men, even when the Stoics and philosophers would consider any kind of life after death to be laughable. To kings, he could say without hesitation that Christ was crucified to atone for sin and that you must come to Him and only Him for salvation. And he could do all of this knowing that God was so powerful he could save anybody at any time. The gospel is powerful. Just as Dionysius and Damaris in the closing verses of chapter 17, and even others repented and embraced the gospel that day. Why don't you do so today? What hinders you? Children, what hinders you? Don't break your parents' hearts any longer. Turn to Christ. Call upon Him. It is my desire for everyone here today, in light of the coming day of judgment that, according to our text, quote, has been fixed, end quote, that you will stand before God as an adopted one, not an accused one. Let's pray. Father, you and you alone. Through the atoning death of Christ and the application by the Holy Spirit can cause dead bones to live. Oh, only you can speak through your prophet to a valley of dead, decaying bones, and they take shape and form and flesh once more. Only you can breathe life into an alienated, hostile soul. And we pray you would. Father, that today salvation would come to every house. That you would visit us with mercy from on high. That you would save unconverted ones here today. We thank you for your goodness. That you condescend to us as creatures deserving no good thing. And yet you've given us Christ, the best of things. Blessed be your name. Amen.